Good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. Thank you for collecting the glasses. I start this morning with a bit of a confession and an apology. I've been on the words this morning, and Steve very kindly offered to find somebody else to do the words for me because he knew I was speaking, and I said, no, I'll be fine. And I sort of sat there with a mixture between processing and reflecting on the morning that you normally have and thinking ahead to the sermon, and I've been sat there as the music starts, looking at the screen, thinking, why aren't the words up yet? And then suddenly sort of jolting into a panic. It somewhat causes me to reflect on preachers of the past, and I'm willing to bet the great preachers like Charles Spurgeon or Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't spend their mornings before preaching clearing up glitter glue. But I stand to be corrected when we get upstairs. Right, so this morning we are starting, as Steve has said, a series looking at the Acts of the Apostles. But in many ways it's more than that, and what it is we're going to really re-explore the foundations of the church. And Steve started us off last time with a look at Nicodemus and a conversation about what is church. And in many ways, what you find in the Acts of the Apostles, in the book in Scripture, is that it talks to us about how the church was formed, how it started. But more importantly, it talks to us about what the church was formed upon and why it was started. And so we've got this series that we're going to look at, and we're going to look through Acts chapter 2, and it's verses 42 to 47. So I would encourage you to revisit it before you come each week, just to remember what we're talking about and to look at this series. And we're going to read it through, and I'll talk about which areas we're going to pick out over the weeks, and then where we're going to start with what I've got this morning. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn to chapter 2, verse 42... But we've got it above me as well. And it's talking about the early followers, the early church. And it tells us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, sharing their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So it's a lovely little summary of that early church and how they functioned and how they worked together. And we're going to go and look through a number of the points out of this passage. We're going to start today with teaching, and then we're going to talk about fellowship, we'll talk about worship, and about prayer, about breaking of bread, communion, as we've done this morning, the idea of sharing resources, the idea of eating together, and then talking about making disciples. So there's a lot to unpick from this passage and to reflect on as we think about the formation of the church. But where we're going to start is with the apostles' teaching. And what I would argue is the basis and the foundation for the formation of that church. And so I'm going to be a good, strict Baptist this morning and give you 3 points. And not only that, each of the points has 3 points. So it's sort of Baptist squared. But what strikes me is the things that we need to think about, are when we're talking about the apostles' teaching, we need to reflect on then, okay, well, who are the apostles? Who were the apostles? What did they teach? And then how can we follow that today? So we're going to look through those three different pointers as we think about the apostles' teaching. So, to reflect on who are the apostles, there are three things that we can think of altogether, really. And that's how many apostles were there, what was the criteria for being an apostle, and is this something that carries on today? So, you've got a discussion about how many apostles there were. How many disciples did Jesus have? Good, that's an easy one. Okay, so there were 12 disciples. And then after Jesus' resurrection, there were obviously 11 disciples because Judas had committed suicide. And so the disciples met together. And they shared together, and Peter brought them a word from the Psalms. And within the Psalms, it says that it prophesies about Judas, and it says, may his place be deserted. And then it goes on to say, may another take his place. So the disciples decided to add one more to their number to get back to 12. And so they chose between Matthias and Joseph, and they cast lots and they chose Matthias. So you had 11 disciples and they became apostles. And then you had Matthias join their numbers. And so you had 12 apostles. And there is talk when they go through this process about what the criteria for an apostle is. And the criteria was that they had to have been with Jesus from the beginning, and they classed that from his baptism with John, and they had to have seen the risen Lord Jesus. And so based on that criteria, they had the 11 disciples, and they chose Matthias as well. So you had 12 apostles. But there's one more who crops up in Scripture, and that's the Apostle Paul. And Paul is an interesting one, really, because Paul wasn't with them from the beginning in that same way. But his experience on the road to Damascus means that he did meet with the risen Lord Jesus. Because as Jesus appeared to him, and he was challenged by Jesus, he was blinded, he had that interaction with Jesus that he then went to great lengths, actually, in some of his letters to claim the title of apostle. And he claimed the title of being the apostle to the Gentiles. So you move up to 13. So you had 13 apostles. And there's an interesting question and an interesting point about apostleship, and that is this last question: does it still carry on today? Because you will find some people in the world, some churches, where they will say they have apostles leading the church. And in many ways, the idea of an apostle, the word apostle, just means an envoy or a messenger. So people can carry out an activity like an apostle. But the important thing is the office of an apostle was those 13 people, because the office of the apostle was to formulate the teachings that the church was built on. And those teachings are what we find here in Scripture. So they formulated, they wrote down their recollections of Jesus, and they wrote the Gospels that we have. There are the sermons in Acts that we have and their activities. And then you have the letters that various different apostles wrote. And they are the teachings for the church. So the office of an apostle was an important office, and it was important in that time and that place for the building of the church. And the office of an apostle ended when the last apostle, John, died. So I would say if people call themselves apostles today, maybe they're acting as though they're bringing a message, great. But be somewhat wary of people who claim the office of apostle, because actually it was a very important function for the formation of the church. And so it leads us on to think about, well, actually, what did they teach? And what they taught, as I've said, is what we have in Scripture. And Scripture itself tells us that we have been given all we need for life and godliness. And that's what we have in the teachings in Scripture. So, what we want to think about this morning and what we want to reflect on is, what did the apostles teach? And it is fundamentally important to understand what they taught, because what, as I've said, what they taught built the church. And you can have no church other than what was taught by the apostles in carrying on the teachings of Jesus and the actions and the activities and what Jesus did. And if you look through Acts, there are a number of different sermons. Some preached by Peter, some by Paul. And some of them share quite a similar structure, really, particularly the one that's just before this passage. You'll see that Peter preaches just before they talk about this summary of the church. And he very much preaches with a structure where he starts by establishing something about God, who God is. He establishes who Christ is, and then he talks to us about what our response must be. And in many ways, you look throughout Scripture and the teachings of the apostles, and they talk about who Jesus was, and that's a very important part of their message. Then they talk about what Jesus accomplished, and then they go on to talk about the implications and what Jesus established. And they're very, 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 very clear that who Jesus was is that Jesus is God. That you have God as Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons in one, and that Jesus Christ was God. God become man to save us. And they could not be clearer. They are unequivocal on this. Jesus is God. He is the Messiah who was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of that Old Testament. And C.S. Lewis is good on this. He says to us, well, us now, as we reflect back and as we think about who Jesus is, we're left with three options, really. He was either mad, he was bad, or he was who he said he was. And the challenge of this is that we cannot be left with the idea that Jesus is just a good teacher, which is what the world likes to snuggle in with as a comfortable narrative. But it's implausible. Jesus was either completely insane, as anybody else who might walk the earth today and say, I am God, may well be. But you look at his teachings and you think, I can't quite buy that. You look at his influence over human history and you think, that doesn't quite resonate with me. He was either bad. He could very well have been somebody who on purpose misled the people around him, liked an audience, and established false teaching. But again, you look at the teaching and you think, I can't quite live with that. And the very fact that he went to die for those teachings makes you wonder that one. And so you're left with, as C.S. Lewis would put it, the only explainable option is that he was who he said he was. And the apostles took that so seriously that they took it to their deaths in numerous different ways. They were absolutely unshakable on the personhood of Jesus Christ, that he is God. And so then they go on to talk about, well, what did Jesus accomplish and what did he establish? And the accomplishment of Jesus is what we've talked about this morning, and you can't escape it as you go through communion, some of the songs that we've sung, some of the prayers that we've prayed. And the sermons throughout Acts and the writings of the apostles are very clear that you have to understand the two parts of God's character. You have to understand his absolute fearsome holiness, his total rejection of sin, of anything in error and anything wrong. That is God. A God who is so holy that if we stand before him, we have no hope. And yet the gracious, forgiving love of God. And we have to understand those two parts to his nature to understand what Jesus accomplished. Because Jesus came to be both the scapegoat and the sacrifice. He came to take on the sins that we have committed. So that although if we go and stand before God as we are on our own, we can only be expecting judgment. We are only deserving of condemnation. Because God is so holy, he will not accept us. And yet, Jesus, God in person, in man, came and said, I will take on those sins. I will take that punishment. So that if we are found in Jesus Christ, we can stand before God and we can be forgiven. And it doesn't matter if you are not a Christian, if you're an early Christian, if you've been a Christian for many, many, many years. You cannot get away from the awesomeness of that fact that we can stand before God and he will forgive us. Because of Jesus. And there is nothing else that matters more in the world than that. But the apostles go on to talk about, and Peter in his sermons goes on to explain to us what is our part to play in this. And our part is very, very simple. Repent. Repent, repent, repent. We come before God and we accept that he is holy and we are not. We accept that we are in need of that forgiveness. And we repent and we thank him, as we've done this morning in communion, for the fact that he allowed and sent Jesus to take on our suffering, to take on our sin, that we can be forgiven. And there's a challenge to our pride in that, isn't there? To have to repent. But it is fundamentally important that we do. And the whole of the teachings of the early church to the world around them, to both the Jewish nation and to the Gentiles, was exactly the same. Repent. Nobody has got it good enough to not to have to do that. Repent. And then they go on to talk about what Jesus established. And that is the implications for us after the fact that we are now born again and that we are free in Christ. And what Jesus established was a dominion and an authority and a reign. That he is above all authority in this world. That he is sovereign over all things. And he established a people who are to form his body on earth. And that is us. That is the church. Those who have repented, those who have been forgiven, who come together in fellowship, as we're going to talk about over the next few weeks. We come as the church and as the kingdom that Jesus was instigating. And as you go through Jesus' teachings, it's very focused on the kingdom of God and that the kingdom was being established. And we continue to be the outworkings of that kingdom. And so if your theology is built on anything other than the teachings of the apostles, if the church is built on anything else, it is lost. And we need to take a good, long, hard look at our beliefs again. The church can only be established on these teachings of the personhood and the accomplishment and the establishment of Jesus Christ. And so then we're left with the question, how do we follow their teachings today? And we've got a few things that we need to commit ourselves to. The first one is that it's very clear at the start of this passage that the early church, the believers, devoted themselves to the teachings of the apostles. And the challenge is, hold firm to these teachings. The world, the devil, the flesh are very good at subtle changes to what the teachings of the apostles, to what the foundations of the church is. But we are to hold firm. Paul says when he writes to the Thessalonians, excuse me, he says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And again, it's holding firm to the teachings of the apostles, to the traditions that they taught, that we have in Scripture. And it's to be very clear that this is the foundation for the church. And then we're told, and we're given this instruction that Jesus gave at the end of the Gospels and that the apostles went forward to fulfill. Go and make disciples. And we're going to return to this right at the end of this series about making more disciples. But really, there are two ways in which, when we talk about making disciples, we think about passing on the teachings of the apostles. One is the idea of evangelism, of going to people who don't know God and presenting the teachings, as I've just said, to them. You are a sinner, you need to repent, you need to come before God and be forgiven. And we have a challenge to be evangelistic in our faith. The other one is the passing down of the teachings of the apostles to our children. And the challenge that we have to raise our children knowing the scriptures and knowing the foundations of the church and the foundations of life in Christ. And we've just watched our children leave us. I pray desperately that we don't ever watch our children leave us. And there's a challenge to the church to all be involved in raising the children to know the teachings of the apostles. I have a Bible. I have a pulpit Bible, which is one of these great big massive Bibles, big leather-bound thing. It's about that big, about that thick. Gold leaf pages. It's quite something. I'll bring it one time. I sort of can't juggle kids and carrying this great big Bible. But it makes this point to me, and it's a startling point for me, in that Bible was my dad's. And my dad gave me that Bible, and one day when he's older, I'll probably pass that Bible to Tom. I'll have to buy another one to pass to Hannah. and I'm sure he picked it up in a car boot sale somewhere, because it's got somebody else's family history written in the middle when you've got pages for things like baptisms and births and things. But the way that I will pass that down to my children will be very different to the way my father passed it down to me. Because my father lost his faith. And he gave it to me when he brought it up and he said, I don't have a need for this anymore. And he passed it on to me with a rejection of the teachings within it. And I feel very clear and confident that my role is to pass that to my children with the teachings intact. And we have that responsibility as a church. So it's not just for parents, it's for all of us to say, we are passing on these teachings to you, our children. And lastly, we have this call, as we are following these teachings, as we are holding true to these teachings, to resist the spirit of the age. And this is important, because as I said before, the world around us lies to us. It tells us all kinds of untruths. It has all sorts of subtle changes and increasingly some blindingly obvious changes that go against the teachings and the Word of God. And there's a quote that quite often gets attributed to George Orwell. He didn't actually say it. I don't think anybody's quite figured out where it came from, but he's been lucky enough to be credited with it. And it says this: in times of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. And I'll tell you now, holding to the teachings of the apostles and speaking that truth in this day and age is a revolutionary act. And it is a revolutionary act that will cost us, because the world doesn't want to hear it and is arming against us being even able to speak it. Holding to the truth and speaking the truth is the challenge that we have moving forward in this world. And it's one that will be costly. The apostles knew this in their time, because all but one of them were executed for their faith. They were martyred. And the world has got that taste for blood just as much as it did then. It just does it in much subtler ways now. But there is still the threat, and there is still the challenge to resist the spirit of the age, to resist the lies and the deception of the world around us, and to hold firm to the teachings of the apostles, to hold firm to what Scripture tells us is that foundation for the faith. Belief in God, repentance for sin. And so our challenge is, as we finish, that we are to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. And we're going to move on to look at these other areas that I mentioned that we are to devote ourselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, and so on. But we are, I guess, the challenge for us this morning is a bit of a health check. Are you devoting yourselves to the teachings of the apostles? Is your faith and your theology and your life based on repentance and faith in Christ? Are you holding firm to what Scripture says is right and wrong? Are you standing firm? And I would encourage you to come back again, just as we have with communion, to come back before God in repentant faith and in commitment to holding firm to these teachings. Let's pray. Steve's going to come up and lead us in a couple, maybe one song left. But let's pray in that vein now. Father, we come before you and we thank you for that wondrous statement that we can be forgiven by you. And we come before you knowing our need to repent, and we are sorry. And we thank you that you do not leave us without any foundation. But more than that, you have given us all we need for life and godliness, that you have established a foundation for us on what you taught through your apostles in the revelation of Christ. And we pray that you would call us back to hold firm to that, and together to hold firm. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. One of the things we're keen on here is that people read Scripture, get to know Scripture, get to know the Bible. If you've got a version you're struggling with, let me know and we can try and find you a more modern version, perhaps, or make it easier to read. And also house groups. House groups are great places to come and share together what God says to us through his word. Let's... Let's finish with one song, given the time. If we go to the next one, Josh, please. This is our God. Your grace is enough. A reminder that to follow Jesus requires